If you have a Bible this morning, and I would encourage you to get it out and open it to our study in the book of Ecclesiastes this morning. Job, and then Psalms, and then Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes. And we're in chapter 7 this morning. If you are visiting with us or haven't been with us in some time, we are just studying through a book of the Bible together. It's how we study the Bible here at this church, and so that means we get the good parts and the fun parts, and we also have to wrestle with the hard parts, and that's what we were doing last Sunday morning together. We were wrestling through a tougher little section there in chapter 7, verse 15 through verse 18, and as I sat down this week to look at our text for this Sunday, I thought I'm out of the woods, and then found I'm not quite out of the woods yet, so we're going to wrestle a little more this morning with this passage, but that's part of the study of God's Word. And what a tremendous reminder. I hope you were able to see our Sunday school that we send out, encourage you to view, a tremendous reminder of the help we have in the Spirit of God and His helping us to understand His Word and making application to our lives. So that's what we want this morning. We'll pray for that in just a moment. But just to get us thinking along the right lines this morning as we consider this passage, you may remember a pretty famous advertising campaign that was really made famous by just a two-word slogan, and that slogan were these words, "Got milk." And sometimes it was just a billboard of a well-known individual with a nice big milk mustache. Sometimes it was a pretty humorous commercial of an individual who was in a position where they desperately needed a drink of milk. And those commercials were intended to extol the value and the necessity of milk. Now, I'm quite certain that the preacher here in Ecclesiastes, I believe him to be Solomon, did not have milk on his mind as he wrote this text, but I do believe he was extolling the value and the necessity of something else, and that thing is wisdom. We are sojourners, travelers through this world, and as we travel through this world in all of its brokenness, with all the mess that we see around us, don't you recognize that we are people who desperately need wisdom to live life as we ought? And so as we consider our own lives this morning, and again, as we were reminded in Sunday school, as we read the Bible reflects even our own hearts back and asks us these questions. Are we living in light of this? As we consider our own lives this morning, we should ask ourselves, if you'll pardon my poor grammar here, if we got wisdom. So let's read the passage this morning in chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes, and we'll read beginning in verse 19 down through the end of the chapter. Verse 19 begins this way: "Wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who were in a city. Indeed, there's not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Also, do not take seriously all words which are spoken, so that you will not hear your servant cursing you. For you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. I tested all this with wisdom, and I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. What has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? I directed my mind to know, to investigate, and to seek wisdom and an explanation, and to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. And I discovered more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Behold, I've discovered this, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find an explanation, which I'm still seeking, but have not found. I have found one man among a thousand, but I have not found a woman among all these. Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices.
vices. Let's ask for God's help this morning as we look now into His Word. We are so grateful, Father, for the presence and the ministry of Your Spirit, who is given to us to be a help, to be a comfort, to be a guide, to be really the down payment of Your ever-present dwelling with us throughout eternity. And this morning, as we open our Bibles and we sit here quietly now, we pray that Your Spirit might minister to our hearts today. Lord, we need Your help to understand these things. And there's much that sometimes we read the Bible, we don't quite get all of what's being said, but we know that Your Spirit is given to us for illumination. So help us, please, to understand. And we need Your help to apply these things to our lives. Lord, we can't make the right necessary application that leads to sanctification and change and eternal spiritual good if it is not done by Your Spirit. And so we pray for Your help this morning. Lord, we know that when Your Word is open and Your Spirit uses it as a sword, that You accomplish eternal, lasting good in us. But it's not all about us. It is all about Your name. And so we pray for Your name to be honored this morning. And all that's done, bless this time, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, wisdom really is good. And if you were with us wrestling with the text from last Sunday, you might be surprised to hear me say that, because last Sunday he was saying in verse number 16, do not be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? And I argued from that text that he's really helping us to understand that we ought not be excessive in righteousness or wisdom in order to try to manipulate God or get Him to make life turn out the way that we want it to turn out by our own actions or attitudes. But in light of that, we need to recognize that we ought not just kick wisdom to the curb either. We need wisdom for living life as we ought. And so the preacher here wants to ensure, as he closes this seventh chapter, that we understand the importance of wisdom for living life. And really, it shouldn't be a surprise for us, I guess, to find wisdom as a main theme in this passage. In fact, really, the book of Ecclesiastes is in a portion of Scripture we sometimes give the title to as wisdom literature. And in this portion of Scripture, we're often challenged to live life in a godly, wise way. And specifically, Ecclesiastes is wrestling with the application of wisdom as we live in a broken, sin-cursed, messed up, ruined world. How do we live as wise people? And so the preacher takes great care here, yes, to teach us the benefits of wisdom, but you'll see as we study this passage this morning, that he's not just teaching us the benefits of wisdom, but he'll show us also the limitations of wisdom. As he stated earlier in chapter 2, he said that wisdom really isn't the answer for all of life. It's not the meaning of life. If you have wisdom, you can't solve all the problems for life. But it is important for living life, especially in a way that fears God. And that really is his conclusion. He's getting to in chapter 12. He's arguing here that if we live life in a way that fears God and obeys him, that that's how we ought to live. And that takes wisdom. So in this passage, there are six benefits of wisdom. All you parents with little children just groaned in your and when I said six, you just went, oh no, here we go. So I won't take more than a half hour on each. We'll be done in a couple hours here. I hope that's not true. The first is found in verse 19. Verse 19, he says to us, the first point, wisdom gives strength for living. Wisdom gives strength for living. I wonder if you have found yourself to be weary with life these days. I didn't say weary of life. I pray that's not the case. If that's so, get some help. But do you find yourself weary with life? We've just come through almost half of 2020. And when you look back, you say it feels like we've walked through a minefield already in this first half of the year. And I'm a little bit hesitant as to what the second half of the year holds. I'm a little bit weary with life. And you recognize maybe in your own life, you find yourself praying that God would give you wisdom to navigate some of these turbulent times and difficult days that we live in. If that's you this morning, then be encouraged with verse 19, which tells us that godly wisdom is given to us in order to strengthen us to live life as we ought. In fact, he tells us here in verse 19 that this wisdom is greater than even 10 rulers. When he talks about 10 rulers who rule a city, he's talking about people who would be known for their wisdom. They are the ones who have been elected or chosen to be the rulers for the city. So they're supposed to be some of the wisest people there are. And this godly wisdom, he says, is better than that. God will give you wisdom for living life that is even greater than some of the most well-known wisdom that's out there. I appreciate the words of one commentator I read this week when he said this: a God-directed person may make better decisions about right and wrong than the consensus of a whole flock of pragmatic politicians who do not fear God. Dear friends, just because someone is well-educated, just because they have a string of letters at the end of their name, which shows their credentials and how much they've studied, doesn't necessarily mean that they're wise. And they may have the string of letters, and they may have the place of service, maybe in a public political place of office, like a ruler of a city or a country, but it doesn't necessarily mean that they are a wise person. And here we are reminded that we can be wise as we live a godly life and we stand firm on God's word. God gives us wisdom. So wisdom is good because it gives us strength for living. Now, if that's the case, of course, we need to recognize that we're reminded that we need God's wisdom, right? And if we're going to have God's wisdom, we need to be in God's word. And if we're in God's word, we need to hear his voice, and we need to be doing what he says. And so this is a reminder for all of us to be spending time regularly with God. We need God's wisdom. And that really ties into the second point this morning in verse number 20, because one of the key truths we desperately need to understand in life is the truth about ourselves. And so the second thing he teaches us from verse 20 is this: that wisdom sees sin rightly. Wisdom sees sin rightly. One of the wisest viewpoints you can have is the viewpoint that sees yourself and your sin, and yourself and your sin living in a world of other people who are sinners rightly. Now, that's what the Bible teaches us. This is the biblical perspective that we desperately need. You see, the Bible is accurate when it talks about a lot of things, well, all things. But the Bible is accurate when it talks about us. And it's accurate when it describes us as sinners. That's what verse number 20 says, right? None of us are righteous and none of us are sinless. None of us continually does good all the time. You may be having the language of a New Testament verse that says the same thing, right? Romans chapter 6, verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is what the Bible teaches us about ourselves. And this truth includes wise people. Right? He's just said in verse 19 that we ought to be wise people, and wisdom gives us a better standing for living life than even 10 rulers of a city. But verse 20, he says, wise people are even sinners. And so Longman in his commentary says, wise people are of immense value, but no one, not even the wise, is righteous. This then is why wisdom can't really be the answer. It can't really solve all of our problems, because our problems go deeper than just our mind, right? We need wisdom for living life, but wisdom can't solve all of our problems. We are unrighteous. We are corrupt. We are sinful. We are desperately needy people to the very heart. And only the truly wise understand this biblical perspective. Only the truly wise seek God's help and God's answer for this great need. I was reading a book on prayer, this week and in reading in that book, it recorded a little prayer that John Calvin would pray before going to sleep each night. It recorded it to help others learning to pray. And I was struck by just the honesty of his words in that prayer. This is what he said in a prayer to God. He says, "And because no day passes that I do not sin in so many ways, please bury all my offenses in your mercy, that I might not lose your presence. Forgive me, merciful Father, for Christ's sake." It's a prayer of wisdom. It comes to the end of the day and says, "Oh God, in so many ways today, I've failed again. So bury my offenses under your mercy." That's the right perspective that we need. We're going to leave this thought for a moment, but we're going to come back to it in verse 29, because in verse 29, he closes this chapter by making the same point. So he says to us, first of all, wisdom gives strength for living. Secondly, wisdom sees sin, really, and self rightly. Thirdly, he says to us from verses 21 and 22 that wisdom deals with sin humbly. Wisdom deals with sin humbly. If we recognize what he's just said in verse 20, that there's not a single person in this world who does right all the time and doesn't sin, then really we shouldn't be surprised when one of these sinners sins against us. And the specific sin he has in mind here as he speaks very practically to us is the sin of the use of the tongue. How current this seems. I mean, this is written some 3,000 years ago, and it sounds kind of like what's happening today. Someone says something with their tongue that's slanderous, that's painful, maybe true, it may be untrue, and you hear that. Now, what do? How do you respond to that? This is the kind of thing that really happens all the time. It may not be, as he describes here in verse 21, it may not be your servant who's cursing you, but it might be someone else. It might be someone that you work with, or it might be someone that you go to school with if you're a kid here this morning. Or you guys don't go to school anymore. I forgot about that. It might be your teenager parents if you're trying to raise teenagers and you find that things are not right between you and them and you hear them cursing you. It might be someone who attends this church and part of our church family. These kind of things are said. It might be something that's said, believe it or not, on social media. Platforms like Facebook and Twitter and Instagram provide all sorts of opportunity for people to say things. And I think sometimes when we read the Bible and we think about the sin of the tongue, we think that I actually have to say those things in order to be held accountable, but that's not true. I can type those things and say them too. And those kind of places are places where people regurgitate all sorts of thoughts they have about all sorts of things. And you might be on there and someone might say something about you and you hear them cursing you. Now how are you to respond? James chapter 3, of course, warns us about the use of our tongue. He says in verse number 8 there that no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. He says also in that passage that our tongue is like a little fire which goes about and it starts great big forest fires. We all have problems with our tongues. Our tongues are dangerous. But he says to us here that wisdom responds to hurtful, cursing speech, as he says in verse 21, by not taking those things seriously. Now, it's not to say that when someone is loving you and they're rebuking you in a kind way that they want your best interest, that you just say, I'm not taking that seriously. But this is to say that there are going to be things that are said about you in life. And you need not to take all those things seriously. After all, we live in a world that is populated by sinners, and you are one of them. And so before you raise the drawbridge and before you lower the cannons to fire back at this person, recognize, he says, that you too have a little piece of meat in your mouth called a tongue. And it too has started a lot of forest fires and caused a lot of problems. You, he says, verse 22, have many times cursed others. You have your own share of stupid, hurtful things that you've said. So let's take Jesus' advice in Matthew chapter 7. Let's be careful that we deal with the problem in our own life. Take the log out of our own eye before we go excavating the splinter in the eyes of other people. This, of course, takes great humility. This takes great gentleness. This takes great wisdom. And so he calls us to live in wisdom, dealing with sin humbly. Fourthly, he says in verses 23 and 24 that wisdom recognizes its limits. Wisdom recognizes its limits. Life's problems and frustrations and questions and enigmas cannot be completely solved by wisdom. That's not to say we shouldn't live by wisdom. He's arguing that we should live by wisdom, but wisdom can't simply take care of all of these things. Wisdom is limited. If you spill some water on the floor in your kitchen, you can wipe up that water with a towel. That's a good thing. But if you come into your kitchen after having been gone for a while, you realize that a pipe has burst and you're standing in a foot of water, you might not reach for a towel. You see, a towel is a good thing for dealing with water, but a towel is limited. And that's kind of the point he's making here, that wisdom is necessary for living life. It is a good thing, but we need to recognize its limitations. It's useful, but limited. So the preacher here shares some of his own experience. He says in verse 23, I tested all this. And of course, we know from studying through this book, he's had a lot of things on his mind that he's been trying to wrestle with and deal with. But he says, I tested all of this with wisdom. And I said, I will be wise. Maybe I can deal with the problems of life by my wisdom. But what does he conclude at the end of verse 23? But it was far from me. Wisdom can't solve all the problems of all the broken things in life. Remember we said earlier in chapter 7 that there are things in life that are bent. And wisdom can't always straighten those things out. Wisdom is limited. Warren Wiersbe in his commentary says, the wise man knows that he does not know. And this is what helps to make him wise. You know, the people who think that they know everything and think that they can solve every problem because they are God's gift to mankind? Well, that's not wisdom. Wisdom recognizes that it's limited. The fifth benefit of wisdom you see in verses 25 and 26. And there he tells us that wisdom learns to avoid folly. Wisdom learns to avoid folly. Part of being wise is really knowing what to avoid. I left my house one morning this week. I was driving down, we live a little bit out of town on a dirt road. I was driving down my street, not a block from my house, and I saw in the road a snake. And so some of you are snake lovers. You think they're great. You love to get out and hold them and pet them and all this sort of thing. Well, I would be the opposite of that. I think a good snake is a dead snake. And so I swerved to run over him. And I was going to keep going, and then I thought, you know, I probably ought to jump out and check that. And so I stopped, and I jumped out, and I wanted to see one thing on this snake. I wanted to see if there was a rattle on the end of his tail, because this snake is one block from my house. And if there's a rattle, I'm going to back up and finish the job. And that's because we recognize that living wisely means there are certain things we know that we need to avoid. And I need to avoid poisonous snakes, and I want to protect my family from those things. But that's the point the preacher's getting at here when he says in verse 25 and 26 that he made a diligent search. And on this diligent search, he says at the end of verse 25 that he wanted to learn or needed to learn the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. These are some of the things he says that we need to be careful to avoid. Folly, or living as a fool, is really the opposite of wisdom. And so a wise person recognizes that and recognizes that they need to be careful not to live a life of folly. Now, one form of folly is immorality. And so if you keep reading, verse 26 begins to speak of a woman. I discovered more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. This sounds like the harlot, the adulterous woman who is described in the book of Proverbs. You may have had that passage coming to your mind and say, ah, I remember her. I remember when Solomon wrote Proverbs, he warned against her. And so it may be that he's speaking here in verse 26 about the wisdom of avoiding immorality. And there are a lot of people who study this passage who would take verse 26 that way, that this is a passage speaking specifically about immorality and avoiding that foolish error, which both men and women are equally prone to fall into. There are some who take this differently, though. And it's interesting, at least to me, to think about this option. I probably would be inclined to lean this direction because in verse 26, he's just said in verse 25, we need to be careful to avoid folly. And then he speaks of just this one thing in 26. Now, of course, folly can be lots of things, can't it? It's not just immorality. And I find it interesting that out of the blue, it seems, here comes this lady in this passage who has set traps for other people. Her hands are chains. Only those who please God will escape from her. And so I wonder if it's not an illustration to another woman that he wrote of in Proverbs. Okay, our mind maybe runs most quickly to the admonition for my son, avoid this woman who will ruin your life. But there's another woman he speaks of in Proverbs, and it is a personified woman. It's not an actual woman, but it's a personified woman. Now, if you've read the book of Proverbs, you know that Solomon there speaks of wisdom. And in speaking of wisdom, he personifies her like a lady, a woman, who speaks. But he personifies not only wisdom, he also personifies folly. And in Proverbs chapter 9, the chapter that Nick read for us in our scripture reading this morning, you have both of those personifications. At the beginning of the chapter, he speaks of wisdom as a woman who has prepared her house and made everything ready, and she stands and she invites people to come and partake of her wisdom and live a blessed life. But then you get toward the end of the chapter, and in verse number, 13 of Proverbs chapter 9, you have another lady who is introduced, and she is called the Lady Folly, or the Woman of Folly. And she too prepared her house. And she too stands out there, and she too calls to people who pass by, especially to the naive. And she says, come, live a life of folly. And that passage so soberly ends by saying that the dead are there and that her guests are in the depths of Sheol, or the grave. You see, folly can be shown in many, many ways of life. And it can be absolutely shown in immorality, but it can be shown in a number of other areas of life. And he cautions us to live wisely and to avoid the attraction of folly. In fact, he says in verse 26 here that one who is pleasing to God will escape from her, or escape from folly. But the sinner will be captured by her. How desperately we need to be people who live a life like this in verse 26, one who is pleasing to God. Reminded again of the necessity of walking daily in a close personal relationship with God. You'll not escape the chains of folly if you don't. The sixth benefit of wisdom is found in verses 27 to 29. And this is the final point. How am I doing? All right. Sixthly, he says to us here, wisdom knows where to look. Wisdom knows where to look. That's the best way I can think of describing maybe what he's getting at in this passage. Now, I said in opening that I was hoping we could be done wrestling with the hard things, and that's not the case this morning. You've heard the phrase, out of the frying pan and into the fire. Well, if I'm out of the frying pan of wrestling with verse 16 last week, I'm into the fire now of wrestling with verses 27 and 28 this morning. I found myself muttering under my breath this week something about preachers, and it wasn't so nice. I said to myself, preachers have a way sometimes of saying something that's clear in their mind, and it's not clear for anyone else who hears. And that's how I find verses 27 and 28. I'm sure it was clear in Solomon's mind as he wrote this and said this. It's not so clear in my mind. And so he says something here. There are some things that are unclear. I'm not going to focus on those, but there is something I think he says that is clear, and I want to focus on that. Let's see what we can see about these verses. First of all, we can see in verse 27 that Solomon is talking about something that he has seen or something that he's discovered. Look at the opening phrase there. Behold, I have discovered this. Okay, so I discovered something. How did he discover it? Keep reading. By adding one thing to another to find an explanation, or some take that to mean a sum or an account. Okay, I added some things up in life. I studied some things. I noticed some things. I added them up, and I came to a sum. I came to an answer. I came to a reason or an explanation. Now notice he says to us quite honestly in verse 28 that this is limited. I'm still seeking, but have not found. Okay, so there's something in my search here that's limited. My sample size isn't exhaustive. I don't understand everything he says. This is not going to be the final answer on these things, but he's discovered something. What has he discovered? Look at the end of verse 28. He finally gets to it. I have found one man among a thousand, but I have not found a woman among all these. Well, what is it that he's looking for? In this search, in this study that he's talking about, where he found the one man but not any ladies, what is it he's talking about? That is what's unclear. That's what we really just don't know from a reading of this passage. And so some commentators, or really some Bible translations, will supply some things that they think maybe he's talking about from the context. And so they suggest a few things. Some say he's looking for an upright man, and some translations will include that. Or others say a true man or an honest man, person, not necessarily man. And I think really those are pretty fair guesses if you're going to look at the context here. He's looking for something like that, it seems. Now the point is not that out of 2,000 people, he found a man and not a woman. Okay, don't read it like that. That is not his point. The point is this, that out of 2,000 people, he only found one. And men, if you want to boast here, be careful, because your odds are 0.1% better than the ladies. He says, in my sample size, from what I saw and what I studied, I actually only found one person that I know who's like this, and it happened to be a guy. That, he says, is something that now pushes him, I think, into verse 29. Because in verse 29, he no longer is talking about something that he's kind of studying, but he's still pursuing. Verse 29, he says, here's what I do know. Here's what I have figured out, verse 29, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. Now, he's on to something here, right? This verse is really just a rich theological verse which tells us two very important truths. Number one, God made us. God made us. And when God made us, he made us upright. He made us right. Go back to Genesis and read the creation account. All that God made was good. God made man upright. But you don't have to read very far in Genesis before you get to the second part of this verse, right? Mankind fell. That's the second theological truth, the fall, we sometimes call it. We have gone our own way. We have sought out our own devices. Like the story of the prodigal son. The son leaves the goodness of the father to go his own way, to pursue his own things, his own life, his own desires. And they led him away from the father. And the same is true for us as well. Now the problems that we face in life and the problems in this world are problems of our own making. Isaiah 53 says it so well when it uses the illustration of sheep, and it says that all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Every one of us has turned to our own way. And that's absolutely true. Pastor Shad, in our prayer breakfast last week, made this little statement from this little story I thought was so good. I would say it again this morning, but he told of the Times, who sent out an inquiry asking famous authors this question and asking them to reply to the question. The question was this: what's wrong with the world today? That's a good question, isn't it? Maybe you found yourself asking the same. And G.K. Chesterton is reported to have replied this: "Dear sir, I am. Yours, G.K. Chesterton." You see, wisdom recognizes this very truth. It recognizes that what's wrong with the world today is sinners like us. God made us upright, but we've pursued our own sinful desires. And wisdom recognizes that the answer to this problem is not to be found by looking around us. I mean, think of his stats here. I searched all sorts of people. Of all of them, the only maybe upright guy I know is just this one guy. That's quite a condemnation of us as mankind. We are not the answers. Wisdom is not found. The answer to this problem is not found by looking around us. The answer to this problem is not found by looking within us. I mean, if we're the problem, how is it that we are the answer? We've already got our hands dirty, right? We can't fix anything. And so we can't say, and I hope you wouldn't say, what the Humanist Manifesto says when it says, no deity will save us. We must save ourselves. Well, my friends, we're not the answer. Wisdom doesn't look around. It doesn't look within, but it does look up. See, the preacher king, maybe a good description of Solomon here, the preacher king is wise enough to recognize a problem that all of us have, but he can't fix it. He does want us to think about it. He does want us to consider that God made us upright, but we've gone our own way, but he can't solve that problem. But you know, there was another preacher king who came about 1,000 years later in order to solve this very problem. That king named Jesus came to deal with the problem of our rebellion. That king was the perfect answer of the all-wise God to an impossible question. How can sinners, unholy, unrighteous people, dwell with a holy and righteous God? How are you going to solve that problem? You see, God is a God of absolute justice. Justice is a word that's been used a lot the past few weeks. There's something deep within us that longs for justice. And God is a God of absolute justice. He's too good to deny his justice. He wouldn't be good if he had no justice. But because of his justice, he must give to us what we deserve. And what we deserve as sinners who have gone our own way is the full wrath, the full weight, the full wage, if we can use the New Testament word, for our sin. And the wage of sin is death. And God, in absolute wisdom, came to solve this problem. He solved the dilemma, and he did so by providing a substitute. The Lord Jesus Christ, the preacher who is the king, came. And he came to die in our place so that the full justice of God could be given. And now that the love of God can be shown. And now he can invite sinners to come and partake of his grace. And so now, an undeserved kindness, and the Bible word for that is grace, God offers forgiveness to all sinners who will repent and believe in him. See, Jesus was a king and he was a preacher. And what message did he preach? Well, if you open your Bible to the Gospel of Mark, you get through a little bit of introduction, you're introduced to Jesus, and then what's the first thing you hear Jesus saying? Mark chapter 1, verse 15. He says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. He's the king. Now what does he preach? Repent and believe in the gospel. Turn away from your own sin. That's what repentance is. I recognize I'm a sinner. I recognize I can't save myself, but I'm going to turn away from my own sin. I'm going to believe the good news that God has provided a substitute who died in my place, who took the wrath that I deserved. I trust my life to him. The point in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 here isn't just go be wise. It is that real wisdom will direct you to the true answer for life's true problems. The only answer to verse 29 and the only answer to verse number 20 is the answer that God has provided, whereby sinners can be reconciled to a holy and a righteous God. And it takes a wise person to recognize that God has dealt with this and to hear his invitation and to respond in repentance and in faith. And when a person does that, what happens is God begins to change them. And his work in you and I, as he changes us, is a work by whereby he wants us to live a life that's wise. And so, yes, be wise. Live a wise, godly life, but do it in relationship to your Creator. Are we living in godly wisdom? And have we taken hold of God's answer for our greatest need? Wisdom knows where to look. Let's bow for prayer this morning. Again, Father, we thank you for the clarity of Scripture, which addresses our needs. Which of us this morning can't read this passage about wisdom and not think about our lives and recognize how desperately we need wisdom to live in this world right now? We need wisdom to control our own tongues and respond rightly to those who use theirs wrongly. We need wisdom in the raising of our families. We need wisdom in the use of our time. We need wisdom to keep you in your first place in our life and to recognize when those things have gotten out of sorts. And Lord, to strive to put you back where you belong. We need wisdom to invest our hours and days in things that count for eternity. We need wisdom to think right biblical thoughts about sin, about living in a sin-broken, ruined world. We need wisdom to recognize that the true answer is not a political answer, although you use politics, but the true answer is a spiritual answer. And as our friend Brother Janusz prayed this morning, we, each of us, needs to recognize what needs to change in our own hearts and be humble before you. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be people of wisdom who live by the strength of the wisdom that you supply. Lord, I pray this morning for those who may hear this message, who may be with us this morning, and they understand the truth of your word here, that you have made us upright, but we've gone our own way. And we've walked away from you, and now the sin that we have in life is our own choice. And the results, the consequences, will be ours as well. They've not yet trusted themselves to you as their Savior. They've not repented and believed the gospel. They still hold out, still today. They've not yet bowed the knee. Lord, grant by the power of your Spirit that you would speak to them in a clear way, that they may respond to you today and not walk away in unbelief. Lord, we're grateful for the hope that this passage points us to. and your provision in the Lord Jesus Christ for our great needs. Grateful for the fact that sinners can be forgiven. Lord, now we ask that you would help us to marvel in that fact as we sing this hymn and are dismissed this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.